Our reading this morning, continuing in Mark, is chapter 7, verses 1 to 23, and has the heading Clean and Unclean. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered round Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with, quotes, unclean, that is, ceremonially unclean or unwashed hands. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. As an aside, that's not a bad practice anyway, and rather reminiscent of what we're doing in these days. But to continue, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, as large jugs, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands? He replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban, that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. Are you so dull? He asked. Don't you see that everything that enters a man from the outside, don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods, quote, clean. He went on, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. Now, just a word of prayer before the message. Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And although written and spoken 2,000 years ago, yet, as we have often found, the message is very relevant in our day and generation. only you know what sort of week we have had and what challenges we shall have in the week ahead. But we pray that you will suit your word to every case. We especially pray for Matthew as he brings your word to us and unpicks this passage. Encourage him as he delivers his message. Assure him that it is your message and the right message for today, and that you are with him in the preparation, and that it is suitable for each of us. So bless us in the hearing and Matthew in the speaking. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. So one of the most fun exercises we've done in my training at Cornhill this year is actually to try and work out the worst possible sermons that you could preach from any given passage. Now, it sounds completely pointless, but it's actually quite useful because it helps us to kind of identify wrong turnings that you could go down, or ways that you could misinterpret a passage by taking it out of context. And I couldn't help doing that a little bit with our passage for today. So just imagine the sermons you could preach if you were deliberately going wrong. Children would love it if the message was, Jesus says I don't have to wash my hands before dinner, or Jesus says I can eat as much ice cream as I like and it'll never make me sick. I and many other people would love it if it said, Jesus says I don't have to wash up ever. Or more soberingly, I guess, many people might love it if it said, Jesus says I can fill myself with any drugs or alcohol or do whatever else I like to my body and it won't do me any harm. But any of those interpretations would be severely missing the point. Because what Jesus teaches us in this passage is that each and every one of us is born with a problem that we cannot fix on our own. He isn't arguing that external things can't do us any harm and that the important stuff is safe on the inside, a little bit like the sort of childhood rhyme, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. It's not like that. What he's actually saying is that regardless of what happens to us on the outside or what we do on the inside, we are already dirty and nothing that we can do on our own will ever wash us clean. We could probably sum it up like this. Man-made religion is worthless because it can't fix the problem with our hearts. And we can split this passage quite neatly into two halves. And interestingly, Jesus presents the teaching almost in the opposite way round to how we might think. So instead of stating the problem first and then explaining why this attempted cure doesn't work, he points out the problem with the cure first in verses 1 to 13, and then he only later explains the thinking behind his words in the second half. So firstly, in verses 1 to 13, we see the problem with religion, the problem with religion. Now, the opening scene involves some of the religious elite, fresh from Pharisee headquarters, coming to pick a fight with Jesus, or if not a fight, at least what we might call some robust debate. And unable at this stage to find any fault with Jesus himself, they try to attack him through his disciples. If they can prove that his followers are breaking the rules, then as their leader, they can blame Jesus for their wrongdoing. And actually, an almost sub-application of this point is just to say that our behavior is important because outsiders will often judge Jesus based on how they see us acting. Now, at first reading, a bit like Jim pointed out when he was doing the reading, at first reading, you could sort of think that the Pharisees are basically doing something that's complete common sense. You know, you come in from a busy day at the marketplace or work or school or wherever, and you know, your wife, husband or parent or whoever has got the dinner on the table. So you wash your hands before you sit down to eat. And you'd think and hope that someone had remembered to wash the dishes since you last used them, wouldn't you? What could be more reasonable? But actually, that's not the point of what they're doing. Generally speaking, in the Middle East in the first century AD was actually fairly civilized, really, as we would look at it. You know, they didn't have modern germ theory, but they knew about bathing and washing hands and all the rest of it. So this specifically must have been about something else. And if you notice how many times Mark repeatedly uses the word tradition, emphasizing that they're traditions, then we can kind of understand what's going on. This is nothing to do with hygiene and all about ritual. So it's symbolic, ceremonial washing, sometimes done as many as six times. Now, I know we need to wash our hands for quite a long time, but surely by the first wash, or at least by the second, you would be spotlessly clean physically. But they washed repeatedly to symbolically prove how totally spotless and pure they were. But it's all for show. So if you imagine next time you're able to have guest rounds and you get the dishes out of the dishwasher, they're sparklingly clean. But imagine if in front of your guests, you then dipped them in six more tanks of water to just prove that they're clean. It makes a point, but it serves no practical purpose. You might also kind of think a bit of how some countries have really elaborate tea ceremonies that are full of kind of ancient symbolism and ritual in addition to just sticking the kettle on and making a brew. And it might make your tea break feel a lot more significant, but it doesn't really change the quality of your cuppa one bit. So some of Jesus's followers didn't do these traditions, they didn't stick with them. And this is what the religious leaders were picking up on as they start their disputes with Jesus in verse 5. They ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And as they ask this question, you can kind of imagine the scene, can't you, with the onlookers and crowds who always gather, just kind of drawing in their breath and wondering, have these people finally trapped Jesus in a conundrum that he can't get out of? Or will he come up with another one of his incredible answers that just leave everybody else stumped? And what's kind of amusing to me is the Pharisees have almost destroyed their own argument before Jesus even answers, because they themselves point out that these are man-made traditions and not the commandments of God. If they'd said, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the commandments of God?" they would have been onto something. But as it is, they've got little ground to stand on, because they're just asking, why don't they follow the old traditions of men? And again, to be fair, there is a grain of truth in their tradition. God does demand that his people are pure and holy, just as he is holy. And he gave laws and commandments to that end, to teach people about his holiness. But they, by their own admission, only care about their own traditions and their own standards. And that's what Jesus immediately picks up on in verse 6. He said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." So where have they gone wrong? Well, I think they've done two main things. Firstly, they've declared that man's word is equivalent to God's word. They've said that what man says is just as important as what God says. And these aren't the kind of unlearned people. These are the religious leaders who are meant to lead and shepherd their people in the ways of God. They should know better. And now, that might seem unthinkable to us, but sadly, this attitude is surprisingly common even in our day. So, for example, the sort of great established churches like the Roman Catholic Church often claim equal authority with the apostles. And so they are able to kind of add their own man-made teaching on top of God's word. And equally, kind of westernized liberal Christians so often use the excuse of modern scholarship or translation techniques to let them ignore or reinterpret any part of the Bible that they don't like. And then there are also many churches which emphasize the Holy Spirit so much that they neglect scripture, and they say effectively that what they think that God is speaking to them in their hearts on that particular day is just as important as what God said in the Bible. And that's basically the Pharisees' first error. They have equated man's word with God's word. But it gets worse, because actually, secondly, they have forgotten God's word entirely. They haven't merely brought man's word up to the same level as God's. They have usurped, supplanted, and replaced it. And Jesus exposes their hypocrisy. They pay lip service to God, but they only are really putting their trust in their own man-made traditions. And the result is that their worship is meaningless. God doesn't recognize it. It is vanity, it says in verse 7. And after laying down his verdict, Jesus kind of gives a specific example of their behavior to illustrate the point and show how it misses the point of what God commands. So from verse 9, he says, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do.'" So what's wrong with their tradition? Well, on face value, it kind of sounds like they're putting God first, doesn't it? And we all know that giving generously to God's church and to people in need is a good thing. So what's going on? I don't really want to sidetrack us too much with this, partly because I'm simply not that clued up on all of the Old Testament cultural practices, but I think it's fairly simple what's going on. The Ten Commandments, which, by the way, are still in effect today, clearly command believers to honour and care for their parents, especially as they get older and reach old age. But it seems that this other man-made tradition allowed people to say that the money that should have been allocated to the care for their parents was korban, that is, an offering dedicated to God. So in theory, it would have been given to the temple, a bit like how you or I might tithe to the church. But Jesus criticizes what they're doing. So obviously they weren't doing something right. And we can only assume that it's one of two things. Either the priests were putting a huge burden on the people, far more than they should be giving, and so great that they can't even afford to provide food or care for their parents. That's one possibility. The other one is that people were cynically promising money to the temple, but actually just keeping it for themselves. So they were saying, "Oh, no, I can't help you, mum and dad, because I've got to give this money to God." And actually they were just spending it on whatever they liked. So either way, the people and the priests were no longer keeping the spirit of God's law, which was to honor father and mother. And they were letting their parents go hungry. But worse still, they had twisted God's word, and they were no longer serving God at all, only themselves. And just to kind of add insult to injury and to make the circle of their hypocrisy complete, they were criticizing Jesus and his followers for not doing the same thing as them. So that's the problem with man-made religion. It's totally inwards focused. It's all about what should I do, or what could I get? It's all about me, me, me. Now, not all religion is bad. I think sometimes we kind of as evangelical Christians can sort of use religion as a kind of a dirty word and sort of think that it's all bad. Traditions are incredibly useful so long as they are centered on God's word. They're there to teach us about God. They're there to kind of remind us what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And that's what we do when we celebrate every baptism or communion or other things. And don't forget, God invented religion. He put eternity in the hearts of man. He created us to be in a relationship with him. And he's told us through his word clearly how he wants to be worshipped and related to. But we go wrong because we so quickly want to make it about ourselves, just like the scribes and the Pharisees had done. So I wonder, how might we fall into this same trap? What would our equivalent be? Are we more concerned about how we want church to be than how God wants it to be? Or are we more concerned about having it done the way that we've always done it, or the way that it was done when we were growing up? Is that what we want? Do we simply like tradition and ritual because we find it comforting and that it makes us feel good? Does our faith start and end with ourselves, or is it focused on the Lord? And I guess the danger might almost be in two different ways. If people aren't Christians or haven't come to Jesus beforehand, then these traditions just sort of get in the way of that. But even for people who have been a believer, the danger is that our hearts might get kind of calloused and hard because we start thinking that the things that we're doing to remember God are actually the things that save us, and then we follow after them rather than sticking with Jesus. Not all religion is bad, but man-made religion definitely is. It's completely worthless. It doesn't bring us a single inch closer to God. And actually, it's worse than useless because it gives people a false security in something which can never save. If people are trusting in false man-made traditions which teach them that they'll be okay if they just jump through enough religious hoops, then they won't realize their need of true religion and their need of the only one who could ever save, the shepherd who satisfies our deepest need, Jesus, the Son of God. And as I say, believers need to be careful that they don't later abandon Jesus and start trusting in their own works and what they do. So the solution that doesn't work is man-made religion. But what is the problem that it doesn't solve? Well, it's laid out helpfully in the second half of our passage from verses 14 to 23. It is the problem of the heart, the problem of the heart. Jesus said in verse 15, "There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." Now again, Jesus isn't talking about physical hygiene or cleanliness. The word defile, which he uses five times, means to make ceremonially unclean. If someone was ceremonially unclean, they were unable to participate in worship. So we could kind of think of it as meaning dirty in the sight of God, or too grubby to enter God's presence. He's not saying that you can't get sick by eating bad meat, or that you won't ever get food poisoning. He's just saying that that is almost irrelevant in terms of how God sees you. It doesn't affect it at all. Food simply passes in one end and out the other. It doesn't touch the core of our being. It doesn't touch our heart or our soul. But that doesn't mean that we are clean. As he goes on in verse 20, he says, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So here is our great heart problem laid bare. And it matters because, unlike us, God looks at the heart. I use this example a lot, but do you remember when God sent Samuel to appoint the new king of Israel? And when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab, Jesse's oldest, and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." But are our hearts really that bad? Are we really guilty of all these things on Jesus' list? Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, and so on. Are we really guilty of these things? And even if we are, is it really our fault? That's the question I guess we must ask ourselves. And one of the most popular kind of narratives and wrong ways of thinking at the moment is what I guess we could call victim culture. The idea that we're all victims of some sort of injustice. The theory goes like this. It probably doesn't really get expressed as a theory, but you can just sort of see it around you in the way that people sort of talk and act. So this is the theory. Kind of on our own, we are essentially all good and innocent. But somewhere along the way, something from the outside world comes in and messes us up. Maybe our parents taught us wrong, or we were discriminated against, or something else was done to us, and that explains why we are messed up and do wrong things. Now, there is some sense in this, of course. You know, many people are sadly victims of all sorts of wrong actions from other people. But if that's our sole basis for understanding the world, then we're going wrong because we're saying that the problem is only on the outside. Taken to extremes, it just gives us an excuse for absolutely anything. It justifies all sorts of wrong actions. And in fact, in today's society, to prove that we are kind of a victim of something is to give ourselves quite a lot of power and the ability to get our own way in lots of situations. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood and it sound like I'm saying that social justice is a bad thing. It's an incredibly valuable thing. But taken kind of to extremes, a lot of the stuff that goes on in its name really misunderstands the reality of our world and the truth of our human condition. So I'm going to give you an example so you sort of see what I mean. You know, we obviously want to see an end to discrimination and injustice, but did you know that apparently being too privileged can make you a victim too? You might have heard that the rather shocking case of the American teenager a couple of years ago who was let off for killing somebody while drink driving because of what's called affluenza. That was the thing apparently he was suffering from, which means too much privilege. So the judge ruled that the boy was not to blame at all. The fault lay with his wealth, his pampered and his privileged upbringing. So what should have really been the reason given that explained why he was being convicted was instead the excuse which led him off. Now, just take a look again at Jesus's list of what defiles a person and makes them unclean in the sight of God. Using the same logic, you could explain away any of them by blaming them on outside influences, couldn't you? But that would be so severely wrong. So sexual immorality is not caused by the person who tempts you on the outside. It comes from within, from our lust. Envy isn't the fault of the person who's got way more stuff than you. It comes from within, from our covetousness and our greed. Violence isn't the fault of the person who provokes you. It's a problem of the heart. It comes from our selfishness and our anger. At the end of the day, all of our sin comes from within. Outside influences might kind of inflame our passions, or it might give us opportunities, but God's expert diagnosis tells us time and again that the problem starts with us. That's why the man-made religion we saw earlier will never work. If our uncleanness was caused by stuff on the outside, then a solution that was external would be enough. You know, we could simply avoid bad things. We could wash our hands and go through the motion of religious ceremonies to keep ourselves clean. We could shut ourselves away from the world in, you know, a monastery or convent or something, and that would keep us clean. But we can't, because it doesn't work. It would never keep us away from what's wrong inside. And it's not just false religion that doesn't work. It's any other solution which doesn't kind of have its basis in the gospel and Jesus. You know, there's so many sort of political causes which claim that they can fix us or fix our world. There are so many other things that people try to put their hope in, and we're in an increasingly kind of irreligious and secular country. Lots of people aren't trusting in religious rituals, as we would call them, but they're trusting in something else, which is not really much different. You know, how many times do you read in the papers of some new idea that's meant to fix us? We need more education and we'll just get better, they say. Somehow, if we all just try harder to get along, we can make the world a better place. They're not exactly original ideas, are they? Perhaps you might remember the song, "Imagine There's No Countries." It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you will join us and the world will be as one. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you will join us and the world will live as one. Sounds very appealing, doesn't it? But 80 years since John Lennon's birth and 50 years since he wrote that song, the world is no different. Why? Well, it's exactly the same thing we've been saying, and the same thing we saw with the leprous man in Mark chapter 1. We are unclean right the way through. The problem starts with us. And the language the Bible uses so often to describe this is to say that our hearts are made of stone. And that's not just saying that we kind of are, the heart is our emotions or our kind of romantic inclinations. The heart means the whole of what makes us us, you know, our sort of mind, our spirit, our understanding, our everything. That's what it's talking about. Our hearts are made of stone. They're unable to respond to spiritual things. And they're unable to respond to God. And that's the result of that is the chaos, the disorder and the death that we see in the world around us. And if we are honest, that we see in ourselves as well. And that's why we can't fix ourselves, not with our great acts of religiosity, not with politics, not by living to strict diets or kind of trying to live a really moral life. Not on our own. Nothing that we do on the outside will help because the problem is too deep. And as Jesus says, all evil things come from within and they defile a person. But if man-made religion can't fix it, what can we do? Taken in isolation, this passage that I've been preaching from in Mark makes terribly depressing reading, doesn't it? It's kind of almost relentless as we look at it. But thankfully, Mark 7, 1 to 23 isn't written in isolation. It's sandwiched between two incredibly encouraging sections in part of the greatest good news story ever told, the gospel. And last week, if you remember, we read of Jesus being the shepherd, the only one who can satisfy our deepest need. And next time around, we're going to see him engaged again in this wonderful healing ministry that's available to everyone who comes to Jesus. So there is a solution, and it must surely be found in Jesus, but it's a radical solution. You know, I started this morning talking about quite kind of outlandish and fanciful ways that we could interpret this passage, but in some ways, the real interpretation, or at least the solution that it points to, is even more incredible than anything that we could possibly think of or imagine ourselves. Because the solution that God promises isn't that just he'll kind of come alongside us and help us a little bit. It isn't that he'll make us just kind of a little bit more religious, but in the right way. His solution isn't just to give us something really nice to hope for in the future so we can sort of grin and bear it and get through as things are now. No, God looks at the problem of our hearts and the fact that they're polluted and nothing that we can do will clean them up. And he says, right, I'll give them new ones. That's a pretty good fix, isn't it? Your hearts are broken, they can't be fixed. Well, you can have a new heart. That's what he promised way back in Ezekiel 36:25. He said, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And in fact, Jesus almost expands on this in John 3, where he says that we must be born again. We must be entirely made new. But Jesus can do that. That's what God has promised. We need to be entirely remade. It sounds great, doesn't it? But is it impossible? Surely this sounds too good to be true, you might be thinking. Well, I'll leave you to think on and decide that for yourself. But just let me ask you, if it isn't true, if God is unable to restore us and give us new hearts and make us clean, why on earth did he send his one and only son to die to achieve that? If it was only a partial solution or it doesn't work, it would be an incredible waste of Jesus's life and death. But anyway, I will let you to consider that. But if you're already a Christian, then it's good for you to remember what you were like before you met Jesus. There's quite a number of places in the epistles where it talks about the change in quite startling terms, the fact that we were dead but are now alive in Christ and others. Don't let kind of man-made tradition or just the daily routine kind of make your heart grow callous to just the wonder of what Jesus has done for you. Be astounded every day by what God is and all that he has done and is doing, and live in the light of it. Paul sums it up beautifully in 2 Corinthians 5, and with this I'll close. He says, therefore, after a huge argument talking about everything that Jesus has done, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, or she is a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. Praise God for that, for the new creation that is found in Jesus and the offer of new life in him for all who earnestly seek it.